Most of you know we're going through the book of 1 Peter. We're going to finish the book today. We're in chapter 5. So if you'll turn there. If you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, and if you'd like to follow along, we have extras. We can get one to you if you'll raise your hand. Again, that's 1 Peter. We have English and Spanish, and we have Deutsch. We have a gentleman back here who needs one. Anybody else need a Bible? Jimmy needs a Bible. All right, 1 Peter, chapter 5 is where we will begin. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, join us in this place today and be with us, speak to us through your word, by your spirit, in that marvelous way that you do. Father, we love you. And we are so grateful that you have called us into your family. And that you desire to spend time with us. What an amazing thing that is just to consider. So be with us this afternoon as we go through this passage. Father, teach us the things we need to hear. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, 1 Peter, as we have said in the past, the theme of this book is suffering. But it is also a great encouragement. This letter is written to encourage believers. Because what we see in this letter is also grace and glory. Peter encourages us by assuring us that all the things that we're going through, all of the difficulties and trials that we experience, all of the suffering is going to be transformed, translated into glory. He finishes this letter, and we'll get to this later today, but he finishes this by saying, this truth, this is the true grace of God. That in suffering and difficulties that we will naturally go through, that God is doing a miraculous work in us and that there is reward and glory that's waiting for us on the other end. And this glory, of course, is available because Christ first suffered for us, died on the cross, paid the price of our sin. And so we have this glory waiting for us. And so as we face times of trials and that will happen as we publicly and openly live out our faith. That's a natural outcome, that we face times of and people who will cut us off and who will treat us badly. It may be physical torture, but that's not likely, my sense. But certainly there are times of trials and difficulties when we live out our faith. People will say bad things about us. But as we go into chapter 5, Peter is going to talk about, he's going to talk to the church. He's going to talk to each of us. As we know, times of testing require that we be appropriately and adequately prepared. And we know this is true from school, for many other things. If you're going to go through or have a test in a subject, you've got to be prepared. You've got to spend time studying the subject. You know, the osmosis method doesn't work. You know, you know what that is? You go to sleep on your book and hope the information passes into your brain. You know, it doesn't work. I know some of you tried that in school, but you know, we got to be prepared. You've got to spend time in God's Word. You've got to be prepared for what's coming. So at the end of chapter 4, Peter says that there is a judgment coming. And he says that this judgment begins at the house of God. It begins with us. And so we need to be prepared. And so as Peter closes this letter, he's going to give an instruction to the church. And he's going to divide the church into basically two groups, elders and youngers. I'll let you decide which group you fall into. I won't point any fingers. But he's going to talk to these two groups, and then he's going to talk to all of us as a whole. Verse 1 starts this way. Therefore, as a fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of the Messiah. I like the way Peter opens this chapter 5. He does this very humbly. Peter doesn't claim any special status for himself. He doesn't say, quote Peter, you know. He doesn't claim that. He doesn't say, hey, I was the number one apostle. In all of the lists that we see in the gospel messages, Peter is always at the top of the list. He was considered to be the leader of the group. He doesn't claim that title. He doesn't even claim the title of apostle. All of those things were true. Well, not the Pope Peter part, but all of the rest of those things he could have claimed, but he didn't. He says, I'm just a fellow elder, just like one of you. And he also says that he was an eyewitness. I just imagine that Peter lived the rest of his life with the images of Christ at his crucifixion. Certainly other images as well. But Christ, as he went through that Passion Week and that final weekend, I imagine those images were burned into his mind and that he couldn't erase them. That they were vivid and they were real. You know how this is. If you go through a dramatic event in your life, those images are burned into your memory. That's what Peter had burned into his memory. So he says he's a partner, he's a fellow elder, he's also an eyewitness, and he says also a participant in the glory about to be revealed. Peter says he's an elder. That's not a surprise. He says he's an eyewitness. That doesn't surprise us either. But he also says that he's a participant or a partner. There's another way that word can be used. A partner in the glory. And the verb tense is present in the way that he writes this. It is a partner in the glory that is being revealed. Is presently being revealed. It was being revealed in Peter at that time. It is being revealed in each one of us today, present tense, right now. It's being revealed in you. I think we struggle with that sometimes. We look in the mirror, we look at our lives, and we see the failures and the shortcomings, and don't recognize that Christ's glory is being revealed in us day by day, moment by moment. And it is. It is. Peter lived in the present tense of this glory that was being revealed. Now I want you to think for a minute about Peter's experiences with Christ in regard to what he says in verse 1. He takes us to Gethsemane. And really to Calvary, although Peter probably wasn't at Calvary because he was an eyewitness to the sufferings of Christ. But he also takes us to the Mount of Transfiguration. That's where Peter saw the glory of God. He saw Jesus glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Peter writes this, I really think that he's excited about it. He's talking about this glory that is presently being revealed, but is going to be fully revealed at some point in the future. Man, he had to have been excited about this because he saw what it meant. He saw it when Christ was glorified there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so there is a sense of joy and anticipation in Peter's words here. So as a partner, as a witness, as a participant, Peter gives us these instructions. He says, I exhort the elders among you, shepherd God's flock among you. Starts off with an instruction to the elders, to the leaders in the church. He says to shepherd God's flock. The word that he uses here means literally to tend or to care for, to feed, to watch over. This presents really a kind of a dilemma. Because what he's saying, it's a dilemma for leaders in the church. Because what he's saying to those who are leading in the church, you're supposed to shepherd this group. He's talking to sheep about shepherding sheep. You know, that's a problem. Because an individual sheep can't even shepherd himself. You follow me? And he's saying to this sheep or this group of sheep, I want you to shepherd this group over here. It really speaks to something supernatural that has to take place. In the natural, this is an impossibility. There's something supernatural. There is a supernatural gifting and empowering that Peter is talking about. The instruction takes us to John chapter 21. There, Jesus meets Peter after the resurrection. And there, Jesus, with a placid poke, probes Peter. He says to him three times, "Peter, do you love me?" You know the story. You've probably heard it before. In the English, we lose a little bit because it's, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" In the Greek, it's very interesting. It's a fascinating conversation. There are really four words in the Greek language that can be translated love. We find three of them in the New Testament. And two of them are used here. Agape, many of you know this, it's a godly kind of love, a selfless kind of love, a love that only thinks about the other person. And then the second word is phileo, which is a brotherly kind of love. You know, hey, we're friends, we're buds, we're on good terms. Jesus says, "Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me like God loves you?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know I phileo you. You know we're buds, you know, fist bump, we're on good terms." Phileo, that's kind of like, yeah, we're in good shape. You know, I like you, you're my friend, as long as you don't mess with my car or my girl, you know. That's kind of phileo kind of love. Peter says, "Yeah, we're friends. We're phileo." The second time Jesus comes back and says, "Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me like God loves you?" Peter responds, "Lord, you know we're buds." Fist bump. Phileo. "You know I phileo you." Third time is where it gets interesting. Because Jesus says, "Peter, do you really even phileo me?" I'm putting that word "even" in there to kind of add emphasis. But I think that's the sense of this. "Peter, do you even just phileo me?" Because it says at the third time, that's when Peter began to be hurt. Now, people make a lot about the fact that Peter denied Christ three times, and it was the third time that Jesus asked the question that Peter was offended or hurt. But I think it has as much to do with the language that Jesus says, "Peter, do you even phileo me?" that wounded Peter. I think Peter was still working through the shame of his denial, because this was only a few days afterwards. I think Peter, for the first time in his life, was unsure of himself. Because Peter had made all kinds of claims there before the garden or in the garden. "Lord, I'll never desert you. These other guys, who knows what they're going to do? They're flakes, they're fruits, I don't know about them, but I know me. I know I will never desert you, Lord. I will die for you. I will lay my life down for you." And he meant it. He was absolutely convinced that he would do that. And you know what? When it came down to it, he did. Peter was the one who drew the sword. It's interesting, in Luke, we're told that as they left the Passover meal on their way to Gethsemane, they had two swords among the 12 of them. Not anything that's going to make an army, for sure. But there were two swords in the group. In Gethsemane, only one got drawn, and it was by Peter. He was serious. He was going to lay it down. He attacked this really small army that was there to take Jesus by himself. He was ready to die for the Lord. But you know what happened? Peter struck a blow, and Jesus stopped him. Peter struck, and Jesus healed. Jesus said, "You know, Peter, that's not what I came for. I didn't come to kill, I came to heal." And when that happened, Peter ran like the rest. Peter's determination didn't get him through the test. His will was, Lord, I will die for you. And he meant that. And that was his determination, but it didn't get him through the test. He still failed. And guys, our determination will not get us through our tests either. The only thing that will see us through is God's Spirit moving in us, living in us, empowering us. That's what gets us through. So Peter here says exactly what Jesus told him. Peter said, shepherd my sheep. And notice also that the sheep, who do they belong to? They belong to God. You know, you guys don't belong to me. I'm not, you know, you are not my flock. We are all God's flock. Now certainly I have responsibilities and I understand all of that, but you belong to God. We all do. And really, you should be glad for that. You should. Because the way I like lamb is on the grill. You know, you wouldn't like it if I was the shepherd. Shepherding really is leading. It is feeding. It is watching. And it is warning. The way to do that, I fully believe this, is to take you through Scripture verse by verse. Genesis to Revelation. And that's our intended goal here. Not all of it here on Sunday morning. I wish that were possible. But in different venues and at different places, we are going to go through the entire Scripture. As Paul said as he was talking to the Ephesians in chapter 20 of Acts when he was heading back to Jerusalem, he said, I have not failed in this. I've not failed in taking you through the whole counsel of God. And we need to do that. We need to go through the entire Word of God because in that we deal with every issue. You know, I can't come here on Sunday morning and deal with my pet topic of the week. I've got to go through and share everything that God's Word says. And so in that, I get an opportunity to offend just about everybody. And I'm good at that. That's my spiritual gift. But now he gives us three things that the shepherd is not to do. He says not overseeing out of compulsion, but freely, according to God's will. Not by constraint. The leader is not supposed to be in the church or working in the church out of some sense of compulsion, some sense of obligation. If you ever find yourself in that situation where you're in a place of ministry, working in a church, and you're just like, oh, man, I got to do this again. It's probably time to take a break. It's probably time to step down and step away from that for a season. And that's here or anywhere else that you go. Parents should not feel an obligation to work in the children's church. Sometimes we can get into that place where we feel, as parents, we feel kind of duty-bound to teach in the children's church because we've got kids back there. And it's, so it's, you know, it's our turn, it's our obligation, it's our time to be in the penalty box back there in the kids because we've got our kids back there. And we can kind of develop that mindset. If you're not excited about the prospect of teaching or whatever ministry you're involved in, you need to think about it. You need to pray about it. And I'm not saying that every Sunday, if you're teaching back there, you're supposed to come in here doing cartwheels and that kind of excitement about teaching the kids, because some Sundays are a little kind of not very exciting. But there needs to be a general sense of God's calling to a particular ministry. I would rather have a few teachers back there who are truly committed to loving those kids and teaching those kids than to have every parent involved and just going through the motions. Certainly we need to serve. That's what we are called to do as believers, as a part of this body. You need to have a place of ministry. But it needs to be where God is calling you, wherever that is. Now, if half the teachers quit after this service today, I'm going to be in big trouble with Chris. So please. So not by compulsion, not out of obligation, my translation says money. Not for money, but eagerly. That word money, I think, is better translated not greedily. Not grabbing, not taking. Money certainly is one of the things that Peter is talking about, but it's broader than that. The understanding is that we're not to be greedy for money or power or position or influence, any of those things. We need to be serving willingly or eagerly. Verse 3 says, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Not lording it over. Not driving the flock. You know, the leaders of the church are to lead the flock, not drive the flock. The church is not a cattle drive where we're out with, you know, whips and horses and trying to drive people in a certain direction. He said something earlier that is, I think, very interesting and worth pointing out. He talks about the flock that is among you. That word means, it can also be translated in, the flock that is in you, not beneath you to the leaders. The flock that is in you. And what he says is to the leaders, he says, this flock that you are in, but is also in you. There's a dual locality, if you will, that the flock for the leader is a part of that flock. They are in that flock, but the flock is also in them. Scripture talks about us being in Christ and also Christ being in us. It's a mystery. The warning, though, not to lord it over the saints, reminds us of the lessons that Jesus taught in Luke chapter 22 about true greatness. And true greatness has to do with humility, and it has to do with service. And the leaders then are to be an example of this to the flock. Church leaders must be visible. It means they've got to be present. They've got to be around. Paul says to Timothy, in his letter to Timothy, he says, be diligent to give yourselves wholly to them so that all may see your progress. You've got to be visible. You've got to be there in order for people to see the progress that you're making. You need to be visible, need to be in attendance. Verse 4, he says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Peter's looking to that day. Man, it's a great day. It will be a great day when it gets here. Verse 5, now he's going to talk to the younger. Verse 5, he says, likewise, you younger. My translation says men, but that word is really not, it's not in the original text. It is to the younger, to those who are young. Be subject to the elders, to the older people. It's such a simple instruction, but yet so difficult to fulfill. He talks to the young people, and he says to be in subjection. And the sense of this is that yet you choose, you make a decision to be in subject to someone else. It's a military term. It talks about somebody being in subjection to someone in the military. Many of you understand this. You know, when you sign on the dotted line and you come into the military, you agree to submit yourself, to be subject to the lawful orders of those that are placed over you. And you know what? When you sign that paper, you don't get to know who those commanders are going to be. You're to be in subject to them regardless of who they are. There's some good commanders out there, and there's some knuckleheads out there. But you don't get to choose, okay, this guy's a real knucklehead, I'm not going to pay attention to what he says, but this guy I like, I mean, I'm going to pay attention to what he says. You're to subject yourselves to all of them. And that's what Peter is saying here to the younger. Be in subject. Be in subjection to those who are older. Listen to them. Submit even to the imperfect ones. And there are a few of those around. Not here, but, you know, other places. And all of you. Now he's going to talk to the group, to all of us. So if you're not younger and you're not older, this applies to you. You're that third group. And all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. We all need to have this attitude of humility. Peter is talking to all of us. And he says, clothe yourself, to wrap yourself in humility. Interesting word that he uses here, this word clothe. It's a verb in this verse, but the noun form of this word was the word that was used to refer to the apron that the slave, the servant, would put on when they did their work. In John chapter 13, it says this. They're at the Last Supper. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, said, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from the supper and laid aside his clothes, and taking on a towel, he girded himself. Jesus, knowing that he had all power. Now think about that for a minute. I don't know how much power you have in your job, but it's probably not all power. You may have a certain degree. But Jesus, knowing that he had all power, girded himself. He took on the robe, took on this apron of a servant, and wrapped himself with that. What would you do if you had all power, all dominion? What would you do if God showed up in your bedroom tomorrow morning and said, hey, you got it. You got all power, all dominion. I mean, I think I would at least have business cards put up, you know, printed out, you know, David Ball, all powerful, you know. Be careful what you say to me. Jesus was given all power, and he became a servant. He got down and he washed their feet. Peter remembered that. He remembered that Jesus got up from the table, took his cloak off, and became a servant and washed their feet. Of course, you know, Peter at that point said, not me, Lord. No, you know, you're not going to wash my feet. Jesus said, hey, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, then you don't have anything to do with me. And then Peter goes the other direction. Well, you know, head to toe, you know, complete body wash, you know, do the whole thing. He didn't get it. He wasn't understanding it. He does understand it here. Jesus told them, I'm giving you an example in this. I'm showing you how you are to live in humility. And so Peter says humility really is the key for us. But the problem for us is how do we do humble? You know, how do you do humble? Because the minute you think you are, you aren't. You know, the minute you think you're there, you're close, then you fall down. You're not doing it. I mean, if we were to offer a class in humble, nobody would come. You know, nobody would show up. Half of you would think, you know, I really don't need that class. And the other half would think, it's a trick. I know he's going to pull something on us, so I'm not going to that. So he gives us verse 6. In verse 6, we get some insight into what humility is. Verse 6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, because he cares about you. Humility is not demeaning ourselves. It is not thinking poorly about yourself. It's not saying, you know, well, I'm a worm, I'm useless, I'm... It's none of that. Humility really is not thinking about yourself at all. Now, there's a challenge for you. Don't think about yourself at all. Humility is being completely consumed with thinking about others. Wow. When you do things for others, when you invite them over, are you doing it because you're bored or because you're lonely? That's selfishness. That's not. You know, are we really thinking about others? How often do we really think about others and how we can bless them? The verb here for humble yourself is in the passive. And it what this says is allow yourself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. If you're going through tough times, if you're going through a discouraging period in your life, if you're going through something that's just wearing you down, wearing you thin, allow God to work in you. Allow him to humble you. Peter says, in that situation, cast all of your cares upon him because he cares about you. He is the great shepherd. And I think this is another area where we can struggle sometimes. We don't have a problem thinking about God as the Almighty, mighty, powerful. We're okay with that. But sometimes we can wonder, does he really love me? Does he really care about me? And I think it's a common question. It seems that David, King David, had the same kind of question in Psalm 8. He says this, O Lord our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens, and yet, verse 2, he says, from the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have exalted strength. David wonders about this. He says, you know, God, you're awesome. You're mighty. You're majestic. Your majesty is proclaimed throughout the universe. And yet he confirms God's love for the smallest, helpless individual. He says, your majesty is written in the stars, and yet you have condescended to care for the most helpless, to establish the strength of nursing babies. The Bible says that his thoughts, God's thoughts, are more than the sands of the sea for us. Think about that. God thinks about you more than the sands of the sea. And this is the part that amazes me. And that everything that he thinks about you is good. Everything. I mean, if I was God, I would have days when I would think good about me, and then other days that I'd think, thinking, get this kid out of here, you know. But every one of his thoughts are good for us. He thinks good about us, thinks good for us. He cares, and so we can cast our cares upon him. And it's not casting them with a rubber band attached so that they bounce back and we can, you know, hang on to them. We cast them and pull them back. Cast them and let them stay there. So when hard times come, you allow yourself to be humbled by him. And he will elevate you, it says, in due time. Verse 6 says, be sober. Cast all your cares upon him, but be sober. Don't fall asleep. Don't go to sleep. Be sober. Be alert, he says. For your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for someone he can devour. He says be sober here because when hardships come, what Satan is going to do, he's going to come and whisper in your ear, you know, if God really loved you, he wouldn't be letting this stuff happen. We need to be sober. We need to be alert that Satan is out there. And what he wants us to do in those times of hardship is to begin to question God, question God's motives, question God's purpose, question God's plan. It's pride. It's what it is. Resist him, he says, firm in the flesh. Knowing that the same sufferings are being experienced by your brothers in the world. Resist him. He says, resist him, and the way to do that is he says, firm in the flesh. Excuse me, firm in the faith. Seeing if you were listening, that's all right. Resist him firm in the faith. That's the way we resist Satan. Our faith is in God. It's not in ourself. It's not in our ability to overcome. It's not in our ability to persevere. Our faith is in God. You know, after the Super Bowl, I read a quote by Drew Brees, who's the winning quarterback, if you follow that. But he said this, and of course the team that won the Super Bowl was from New Orleans, and everybody knows about the problems that New Orleans has had over the last 4 or 5 years. But he said this. He said, 4 years ago, whoever thought this would be happening, meaning that their team won the Super Bowl, when 85% of the city was underwater from Katrina, most people didn't know if New Orleans or the team would ever come back. He said this, meaning their victory, this is the culmination of that belief and faith. How sad. That's the way that the world defines faith. It's faith in our ability to overcome hardships, our ability to persist and to overcome. I can by my will do what I want to do. That's the faith that the world has. That's the way so many people see faith today. It was their ability to overcome and to do. It's some vague belief that I, in my own strength, can overcome the circumstances around me and I can have success. It's faith in the human endeavor. It's faith in the human achievement. But that's not what the Bible talks about. The Bible talks about faith in God. Biblical faith is belief and trust in God. God is something real. God is something dependable. It isn't about human effort. Scripture says not by power or by might, but by my spirit. And that's the way we live. Peter concludes the letter this way. Now the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will personally restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you have suffered a little. I like the way he puts that. The word restore there is interesting in that it is used in Matthew chapter 4 to refer to when it talks about Peter, James, and John mending their nets. God is in the business of restoring us, of mending us. To him be the dominion forever. Amen. Through Silvanus, whom I consider a faithful brother, I have written briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Take your stand in it. She who is in Babylon, also chosen, sends you greetings, as does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is the true grace of God, he says. Stand in this. As we live our lives openly, publicly, for Christ, suffering is going to come. Difficulties are going to happen. People are going to exclude us and cut us off and not want to associate with us. That's going to happen. But on the other side of that, there are great rewards in eternity, great treasures. When Peter says here, those in Babylon, you know, that word there has kept Bible scholars writing for centuries. What does he mean? I don't know. I have no idea. Some say he's talking about literal Babylon. Some say he's talking about Rome. You know what? I don't care. Pick one. Because whichever position you take, it will have no effect on your walk with Christ this week. We find some of the craziest things to debate and argue about. If you're going through trials, it is for the kingdom, for your walk. I told you it was coming. But if you're going through these trials, understand there's a purpose in it. There is a plan in all of this. God is working out his kingdom. God is calling all of us to follow him. This is the true grace of God. There's reward. There's great treasure waiting for us. If you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, today would be the day to make that decision. We'll be down here after the service to pray with you if you want to make that decision. And Hannah, why don't you come up and close us as we finish today. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that you are honest with us. So we talk about the sufferings that we face in this world. Father, help us to see the fuller truth of this, that these are a little bit of suffering. A little bit because in comparison with the rewards, in comparison with the grace and the goodness of glory, they're very little. Father, strengthen us. Give us eyes to see the grace that is coming, the glory that is before us. Let us, like Peter, see that glory more and more. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.